He was forced to walk through the crowd along the farthest route possible to the place where he would breathe his last. As he walked, people mocked him, spitting at him, laughing, pointing, ridiculing. Even children took part in these games. As he marched, someone walked beside him with a sign that read what he was convicted of. Falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, and about to be falsely executed, he walked until the place where he would lay down his instrument of torture before he climbed upon it. As he laid down, he was bound with ropes and nails were driven through him until he was ready, ready to be lifted up upon the cross. And as the cross was lifted, it was not a smooth motion, for it would have fallen down several feet into the ground. And as it landed on the hard-packed earth, his body would have jolted. The nails would have torn flesh. Blood flowed. As he stood there, as he hung there, it was time for him to speak. What would he say in these moments? Today we start a new series where we are going to be looking at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Once Jesus was hung on his instrument of torture, he took seven opportunities to speak. And so we'll be looking at each of these seven statements over the weeks as we lead towards Easter Sunday. I'm excited about this series. As difficult as the cross is, there are profound words spoken in incredible but excruciating circumstances. As we study the scripture, what we are going to come to find is words that weren't said as cliches, things that weren't spoken flippantly, things that weren't trivial or non-essential, but words that were spoken in light of eternity and in light of what was happening upon the cross. It's going to be a difficult number of weeks as we come and revisit this scene over and over and over again. But I trust that as we arrive at Easter, we'll have a new appreciation for the words that Jesus spoke, which told us of the breadth and depth of his love. This morning, we start with the first of those words. If you've got your Bible, you can find these words in Luke chapter 23. And as you turn there, what you're going to see is the account of the story thus far. Jesus has undergone the trial for which he was brought forward as someone they accused of being blasphemous. By the highest court in the land, he was acquitted, found not guilty for what they brought him forward for. But it didn't matter. The people were determined. They petitioned and cried out until Barabbas was released, a man, a vile criminal who deserved to go to the cross. But instead, we find Jesus there because the people wanted him no more. So Jesus was bound. He was nailed after being beaten and tortured, and he hung on a cross. Not an easy death, certainly not a pretty death, not one that would just allow him to pass by in his sleep, but rather one where he would struggle for every single breath until he suffocated, until he breathed his last. And so as he's lifted up with criminals to the side of him, we find this scripture, Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 38. There are two other men, both criminals, who were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with those criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They divided up his clothes by casting lots, and the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written note above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." It's difficult to imagine. It's difficult to place ourselves there, but if we can, we find that it is this scene of torture, not just one that is physically painful, but one that is full of mental and emotional toil as well. Under these circumstances, those who have studied crucifixion said that the average person cries out in pain and becomes like a wild animal. They'll spit, they'll thrash, they'll froth at the mouth because they are under excruciating pain as they fight for every breath with their body hanging down. So they have to fight against nails and a tiny block of wood in order to catch any bit of a breath. Many would hurl curses and insults at those who passed by because people would walk along this road while others actually sat there and watched. They would taunt and jeer people, they would mock them, they would spit at them, they'd throw things at them. They would just somehow revel in what was taking place, that a criminal was being put to death. But unlike everything that goes on in a normal crucifixion, Jesus does something altogether different. He doesn't spit on anyone, but instead he cries. He doesn't become self-focused, but instead he focuses on others. He doesn't curse man, but instead he pleads on mankind's behalf. This is an incredible, incredible vision of what could happen, what was going on truly at the cross. The first recorded words of Jesus as he hung on the cross were a simple but profound prayer. He prays. He petitions God. He pleads to God on the people's behalf, even though they have no idea what they're doing. Though there are some who know what they're doing, and he prays for them and pleads for them. Even so, we see that as Jesus prays, the first thing he does is he calls out to his good and heavenly Father. He knows that in this situation, though he is fully God, he is also fully man. As Jesus spent his time walking on the earth, as he spent time talking with his disciples and teaching the leaders and interacting with people, we see that Jesus had the power to forgive sin. But here in this place, on the cross, something different was happening. Jesus was now not forgiving sin, but he was taking it on so that it could be forgiven. And so he cries out to God. He says, "Father, Father, I need you to do this thing." He recognizes that it's God who needs to forgive those who persecute him. Now, this is incredible. You know, sometimes people look at Jesus as this teacher, as this man, and they go, man, he told great stories. He did great things. He gave us this great moral compass. But one of the things that I love in that teaching, but then as it's carried forward and brought to life in the cross, is this teaching that he gives about loving enemies and blessing instead of cursing. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his followers this. He says, you have heard it that it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? But be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All through Jesus' life, he taught people to love just as God loves. He taught forgiveness. He taught people to bless those who would stand as their enemies. Now, if it was me, I could probably teach that. But what would happen when the time came when I faced that persecution? What would I do when I stood falsely accused, standing before my executioners, being tortured, and then killed? I don't know what I would do, but what Jesus did is he proved that he meant those words, and he showed how to live them. Jesus is no hypocrite. He shows that he's the real deal on the cross. He leads, he teaches, he defines what love and forgiveness is. He does this all on the cross. But it's not just about the words. It's about the actions. The actions behind the words are what actually brings about true forgiveness. If you study Scripture, whether the Old Testament or the New, you will find that when it comes to our eternal state, to our falling short of what God requires, that there is a sacrifice that needs to be made. And it's a particular sacrifice, the one of life. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness. And so Jesus doesn't just call out for forgiveness, but he provides his blood that it could occur as well. J. Oswald Sanders writes this. He writes, implicit in the statement where Jesus prays for the forgiveness of those who do not know what they ought to do, says implicit in this statement is the idea of substitution, where Jesus becomes our substitution, where Jesus dies on our behalf. So what Jesus' prayer really meant was this: Father, forgive them and condemn me. Jesus hung upon the cross for the purpose of shedding his blood, not for his own sin, but for the sin of the world. The request for forgiveness then is not also just for one group of people. He doesn't just go, Father, what I want you to do, what I'm putting my life on the line for, is my disciples and my family who are gathered here right now. He doesn't just say, Father, I want you to forgive and love those people who have been following me and acknowledge who I am as God. No, he says, Father, forgive them. All of them, even those who don't know what they are doing, or those who do it intentionally, and their ignorance is not that of just not knowing, but of doing something intentionally, knowing that it is wrong, in their place, condemn me, so that they can be forgiven. But as we read this and the surrounding verses, we see that there's all sorts of ignorance taking place. The people are hurling insults at Jesus. Well, come on, if you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one of God, then get off the cross, man. If you're really who you say you are, if you can really accomplish this, why don't you do something about it? If you're supposed to be the one who saves all of God's people, surely you're going to be able to save yourself out of this. If you're the king of the Jews, where's your army, man? What's going on? Why are you letting this happen? They mock him. They question him. They accuse him. These are people who are looking for a Messiah, the chosen one that would be sent by God to lead God's people to freedom and life. But it's so ironic because as they mock him, they fail to recognize that there have been prophecies that they have studied which tell them that what is occurring before them, what they are taking part in, is actually all a part of fulfilling what God was going to do. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, there's this prophecy that the coming Messiah would intercede on the behalf of those who would persecute him. Those who would be his transgressors, it says. Jesus was asking for the forgiveness of the people who crucified him, those who knew that they were doing, those who mourned for what was occurring, and everyone in between. Jesus knew that he was the payment. He took the condemnation. He was the avenue to forgiveness for everyone, no matter who they are. Now, one of the dangers of being so far removed from Scripture, I mean, this account is written down as a historical event that happened over 2,000 years ago, and it can become so disconnected. We can just read it like we would any children's book, and we see that there's a character and there's a plot line and something gets accomplished for this lovey-dovey ending. That's how we can read it. And actually, that's often how we read it. And sometimes we fail to see what is actually going on because we just look at the characters within a story and we shake our heads at them. We read the Bible and we say, well, come on, don't you see all these prophecies that are listed? There's over 300. You're these people who had memorized them and studied them. And now here you are when the Messiah comes before you and you just ignore it. You miss everything that's going on. What fools you are as you crucify Jesus. And we walk away, not recognizing what is truly happening. We don't appreciate the full gravity of what happened on the cross. The fact of the matter is that just as much as those individuals took part in the crucifixion of Jesus, so did you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. All of us took part in the crucifixion of Jesus. He wasn't going to the cross because a jury found him wrong on false accounts. He wasn't suddenly duped into doing the wrong thing and saying the wrong words so that the Jewish leaders had some reason to kill him. He wasn't blissfully ignorant, walking around as some hippie teacher, and then he just happened to tick off the wrong people. No, Jesus came with a plan and with a purpose. And that purpose wasn't just for the forgiveness of the sins of a group of people who lived in ancient Palestine. His purpose was to die for everyone. To take on the sin of the world. To be the substitute for the sacrifice that we are supposed to pay with our lives. It's because of our sin, the things that we have done wrong against God's ways and wishes, our rebellion, our ignorant accounts of and attitudes and actions that we have done. It's because of all of that that Jesus was suffocated as he carried the weight and burden of your sin and mine. It's our sin that put Jesus on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's many of us in this room who we are plenty aware of our shortcomings and our sin. We know we've rebelled against God. We know it sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small, and it's left us broken. But there's others of us who we've been ignorant. Whether it's because we don't understand the gravity of the punishment, or we don't understand really how our actions contribute to what happened to Jesus on the cross, we've gone about living our life in a certain way. Whether you're that person who does it knowingly or does it ignorantly, it doesn't matter. The consequence is the same. Our sin leads to eternal separation from a good and loving God. The cross gives us the option to come back. The situation would be bleak if it was us on our own, but because of the words and actions of Jesus, we have hope. Jesus went to the cross to be our substitute, to have his body broken instead of ours, to shed his blood where ours should have been spilled. The offer of forgiveness is out there. But there's two parts. We have to receive it, don't we? Now, God is the work within us. His Holy Spirit is moving, and we need to come to a place where we receive his love and forgiveness that was extended on the cross. If you're here this morning and you have yet to ask for the forgiveness of your sins, the price has already been paid. The death has already come. The door has been opened for you to receive love, to receive hope, to receive purpose through Jesus Christ on the cross. I'd encourage you, don't leave today without having a conversation with God. Don't leave today without turning to him and acknowledging that you have gone wrong, that you need what he has done, and then decide to live your life learning to know him, to love him, to follow him, and to be like him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us the promise that if we confess our sins, God will be faithful. He's a just God, and he will forgive us for our sins and purify us for everything that we need forgiveness for. Consider it. Take the option. But what about for those of us who already know Jesus? We're already following Jesus. Well, for most of us, we want a practical application. We come on Sunday with this expectation that there's going to be something that helps us live our lives in a better way. We want to know how can we be more and more like Jesus, and we want a solid next step. You want me to tell you something like, you need to forgive like Jesus because Jesus forgave you, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to give us that application because I think one of the things we too often do is we skip over the reflection that's needed for us to live our lives continually as followers of Jesus. It's so easy for us to become desensitized to the cross. Don't pretend it's not. Don't pretend that there aren't times when you just completely forget about it. Don't try to pardon it away as just, well, I always see it on Sunday and recognize it's there and it's this beautiful piece of wood that hangs in as a nice decoration. That's sometimes what the cross becomes for us. It sometimes just becomes something that we talk about or we wear around our neck and it looks nice. And it's something that's just a part of our Christian worldview. It's just this tiny little piece that we acknowledge that because of what happened on it one day, we have our salvation and now we go on living with the rest of our lives. But when the cross becomes the background, we miss out on everything that Jesus invites us into. The cross should stand in the front of our hearts and minds in everything we do, because it is at the cross where God's love and mercy met us. It's where his power is exhibited in the most profound of ways. And what's incredible about the cross to me is it's not just something that happened for one specific moment in your life. There is no question that when we come to know and follow Jesus, after we have given him our garbage, all the sin that we have, all of that, there is no question that our salvation takes place and that it is secure and that God holds us as a part of his family. But what's incredible is it's not just for that. The cross is something for us that goes on for our day-to-day lives. You and I, we continue to sin. If you're like me, at least hourly, if not more often, we find ourselves tripping up, and it might be something small, it might be something large, it might be something that's happened as a one-off, it might be one of those things that you just keep doing over and over and over again. And with the wrong view in mind, we look at the cross and go, great, I got my salvation, I don't have to worry about any of this. But we forget about the fact that sin is a wedge that drives apart us and God. Never to the point where our salvation is lost and we are no longer in a relationship with God, because he loves us, he holds us secure, but what it does is it frays and wears down the closeness of our relationship with him. But at the cross we can come to again and again, we're able to lay down everything that stands between us and him so that we can experience the fullness of what he has for us. Why do we not look to the cross as our focus in everything? I don't know. If you come to church and you find that, it's just not for me. It's just not working right now. I got problems. Maybe you come to your devotional time and you go, well, I just need to do this to get off the list. If you've come to this place where your faith is lacking vibrancy, you got to know it's not God. It's not Jesus. It's not the Holy Spirit who are letting you down. It's not the Bible. It's not his people. It's none of those things. What's gone wrong is you have lost sight of the only thing that really matters. You're forgetting and allowing the only thing that brings true vibrancy to life to fade out of the light of your vision. We need to look to the cross. We need to never forget its beauty, its power, what Jesus accomplished on it and continues to do through it. We cannot forget that it's our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His death, his last breath, was pulled from him because of your rebellion and brokenness. None of us are perfect, except one, God's own Son, who petitioned for our forgiveness, who sacrificed for our sacrifice. Not one of us has done anything more than we can be forgiven because of who he is. His grace is sufficient in the cross. Let's not be foolish. Let's not lose sight of the thing that deserves the most attention. We're now going to take an opportunity to respond to what Jesus said. We have an opportunity to respond to the power of his words and actions of forgiveness. This morning, I'd invite you to respond to what Jesus has done on the cross symbolically. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to lay our sin at the feet of Jesus, and we're going to take communion together. When you came in this morning, you probably saw that there was a little slip of paper on your chair, and on it says, "Jesus, I lay these sins at your feet, and I receive your forgiveness." Jesus doesn't need a written word or us to even, you know, say it out loud so someone else could see it. It's a relationship, a conversation between us and him that requires our forgiveness. But I think something is wonderful when we tangibly can place our sin before him. And so in just a minute, we're going to sing a couple of songs. And as we sing, the cross is going to be brought forward, and it's going to sit right here in front of our communion table. And I'd invite you, take the sin that is standing as a wedge in your relationship between you and God. Write it down. Then come around, walk down the center aisle, looking at the cross as you come, and lay your sin down at the feet of Jesus. Receive the forgiveness that he has for you. And then as you do so, we'll have communion servers here across the front. Simply head to one of them, grab the two communion elements, the bread and the cup. The bread which represents Jesus' body that was broken for you. The cup that represents his blood which was shed for the forgiveness of your sin. And head around to the outside of your section, grab a seat, and then in your own time, take these elements. Thank God for what he's done. This is an opportunity for us to, it's not conflicting feelings or messages, but it's two things in the same. One is that we will mourn that it's our sin that put Jesus upon the cross. We mourn what he had to go through for the forgiveness of our sins, but we will also celebrate that when we bring our sin before him, that we are told that he deals with it. It's done. He doesn't count it against us anymore, and then we will celebrate in song of response, singing, praising. worshiping our God and King. Now, there's going to be no rush. We're going to serve communion over a couple songs. So take your time, reflect, turn to God. So I'm going to ask our communion servers to come forward as I pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, what you have done. Lord, I just can't imagine your death on the cross. I can't imagine that you were willing to do that for me, for anybody. Lord God, I just can't believe that you did it for all of us. Lord, I can't believe that you were willing to be tortured to death so that we would not have to receive the punishment that we deserve for our sin, for all our failure, for our brokenness. Lord, now as we come to the cross, as we come to the table, God, I just pray we would experience the fullness of who you are. Would the cross become our focus today? Lord, would we mourn, but would we celebrate who you are, what you have accomplished? And so, Lord, now as we lay our sin before you, as we take the communion elements, Lord God, we praise you. We thank you. And we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.